Our scripture reading this morning, as you can see, is drawn from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. I will be reading this morning Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, what a day. What a day of celebration. As we have come together this morning to celebrate your victory over death, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth from the tomb bodily, and the difference that that makes for each and every one of us. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of your word and the truth of your word and the power of your word. We pray, Father, that you would use your word as a means of grace in our hearts and lives to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The toe bone is connected to the foot bone. The foot bone is connected to the ankle bone. The ankle bone is connected to the shin bone. The shin bone is connected to the knee bone. Anyway, you understand how it goes. Them bones gonna rise again. Them bones are gonna rise again. Them bones are gonna rise again. Now hear the word of the Lord. Pardon my singing. Anyway, I'm not cut out to be a soloist, but I think all of you are familiar with that tune. Apparently, there's a secular version of that and a Christian version. It was designed. It was first put together, I won't say written, as an old spiritual, and it does have a catchy tune. And as you can see, it was drawn from Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, most of you know that our elder Tom Lanoux has been doing a Bible study on the book of Daniel. And Daniel, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, were what are called prophets of the exile. That is, that they lived during that period of time when the Babylonians came in and took over the land of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, they came against Jerusalem in three waves. The year 605, if I have my dates correct, and 597, and again, about 10 years later. And it resulted, of course, in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And the walls of Jerusalem were torn down. The temple was destroyed. All of the artifacts of the temple were taken away. And Ezekiel and Daniel, Jeremiah had predicted all of these things, but Ezekiel and Daniel were among the captives that were taken back to Mesopotamia by Nebuchadnezzar. And so much of their ministry was conducted there, not from the land of Israel, not from the land of Judah, but rather about 1,000 miles away there in the land of Babylon. The people of Israel, of course, they were despondent because of the circumstances. And Ezekiel ministered out of this context. Much of the prophecy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of course, predicted that all of these things were going to happen because the people, of course, had turned away from the Lord. They had broken God's covenant. They had broken God's law. And yet here they were. They were experiencing the spirit of real defeat and despair with the question in their mind, had God abandoned them? God, Yahweh, was the God who had parted the waters of the Red Sea and brought them out of their bondage over 700 years earlier through the parted waters of the sea. He had brought them to that mountain where God had revealed himself to them and spoken to them in the cloud. He had given them the tabernacle. He had given them the temple. And these things, of course, represented God's dwelling among his people. He had been the one who had fought for them on their behalf. And now here, the Babylonian army had destroyed the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And the question that was in their mind, as we have learned from our study on the book of Daniel, is that how could they maintain their faith when they were surrounded by the deities of Babylon, when the people there worshipped Marduk and some of the other gods of the land? And what about God's covenant? What about God's promise? Did God still love them? Were they still the people of God? And all of these questions were behind Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. As we read a little bit later here in this text of scripture, where God says, "Son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know," notice this, "and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves." And here they were. It was a message of hope, a message of restoration, that Jerusalem would rise again. Now, I don't need to tell you that today, of course, is what we call Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection. We don't have any Easter lilies today and all of those types of things. But all of you know, of course, that today is the day in which we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have to ask the question, when we read of these events that took place some 700 years or 600 years before the birth of Christ, is the similarities merely incidental between the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones and Elijah going out and God calling upon him to prophesy over these dry bones in the valley, and our Lord Jesus stepping forth bodily from the tomb? Or is there something deeper here? Well, it's important for us to remember, of course, that the Old Testament is as much about Jesus as the New Testament. And as we look at these things closely, I think that we can understand, we can see that. And we want to see that today, but we also want to see the application that that has for us as followers of Jesus Christ today. My two points this morning are simply, one, dry bones, and secondly, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? Now, beneath the streets of Paris, there's a labyrinth of tunnels, and maybe you have been aware of this. Maybe you have read articles in National Geographic or elsewhere that many people refer to as the catacombs. And what they are, some of these tunnels, some of these caves that have been dug underneath the streets of Paris over time. And the cemeteries there in Europe and many of the European cities, and there in Paris included, became overcrowded with the burial of bodies. And so they were wondering, where are we going to have another cemetery? Where are we going to bury those who have died? And so over time, after a period of time in the ground, when the flesh had decayed, they would gather up the bones from those graves. And after their descendants had passed away, and they would take those bones down into these underground ossuaries, as they call them. And not just in Paris. We find the same thing in Austria and Germany and the Czech Republic and Portugal and a number of other, Madrid and Rome and other places around Europe as well. And some of them, they're above ground chapels where the bones are placed, or these underground ossuaries in the caves beneath the city, and they're arranged into these elaborate displays with all of the bones, the femur bones and the arm bones and so forth, stacked up in such a way, and then the skulls placed on top. And sometimes people go down, tourists will go down, and they'll take a look at these things, and it's not for the faint of heart. Sometimes the above ground ones, they have up on the wall. I was explaining to my son this past week that there's a chapel, I believe, in Rome or Milan, where they have the bones arranged on the walls in symbols and crosses and things like that, and the skulls placed between them, and the skulls placed along the top, and even some of them are dressed up. They're put back together, and they're dressed up as maybe is to represent the saints or the Virgin Mary or something like that. It seems a little bit macabre to see a skeleton with a big robe hanging off of it. Some of those underground ossuaries, they've even had concerts down there. Now, it was quite an experience for Ezekiel to walk out into this valley and to look around and to see all these bones scattered across the floor of the valley. Maybe a little bit like going to Cambodia, the killing fields of Cambodia or Rwanda, and seeing the dried bones of people who had been massacred at some earlier time, scattered around on the ground. But they were meant to represent something, weren't they? As we have already seen, they were meant to represent the whole house of Israel. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Say to our bones, behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are indeed cut off. And God says, therefore prophesy to these bones and say, I will open your graves and raise you from the grave, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. But why were these bones there? What had happened? Of course, we know that the prophets, the pre-exilic prophets, had predicted, look what you are doing over a period of centuries from the time of Solomon on down through. And even if we go back to the days of the judges and we see the cyclical pattern in the lives of the people of God, God's covenant people, where they had turned away from the Lord and they would forget their Lord and they would begin to worship other gods and they would begin to entertain the practices of the other people around them. But Moses, shortly before Moses had sent the people across the Jordan River into the promised land, Moses knew that he wasn't going with them. And so he had predicted these things and he had told them there in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. He says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. He says, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flocks, and blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you, and they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And he goes on and elaborates on this in more detail. But then a little bit further, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he reiterates the very same wording. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, and cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. You see, these things have been predicted. And yet, of course, all of these came true, didn't they, in the course of the history of Israel? And so all of these things transpired there. We have to ask the question, is there a direct correlation between ancient Israel and, say, America today? Well, there may be some correlation, but I think we need to be careful there that we don't make that correlation too strong, because you see, there's a big difference between our secular nations and the nation of Israel. It has more to do, of course, with the church and the corollary between the nation of Israel and the church. But on the other hand, we need to realize that Israel was meant to represent the whole human race. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that they might represent the God of the whole earth, the God who had brought them out of Egypt. But that God was the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so we think, for example, if we go back to the very early chapters of the book of Genesis, what do we find? That God had taken Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. And God had told Adam, Adam, you are to rule over all of this that I have given you. This is yours. You are in charge. I give you responsibility for this. And you can eat of all of the trees in the garden, all the fruit of the garden, but that one tree. That one tree is off limits, Adam. Because you see, it was to serve as a reminder to Adam that God is God, and Adam is not God. And Adam is God's creature, and Adam exists for God's glory. And in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Of course, in the third chapter, the very next chapter of Genesis, we read of the account of the serpent coming into the garden and tempting Eve, and Adam eating of the fruit. He was with her, and they ate of the fruit. And then, of course, God placed a curse, first upon the serpent, and he placed a curse upon Eve, and then he placed the curse upon Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was the cause of death. God had predicted it. He had promised it. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yes, Adam, because you have done that very thing, you return to the dust of the ground. Could you imagine going down into an ossuary like that? Thousands of bones stacked up. It really does sound macabre, doesn't it? But it would have been the same way for Ezekiel to walk out into that valley and to look at all those bones, like it would be, for example, to go into Cambodia or Rwanda and see all these human bones scattered around on the ground. But I hate to say it, but you see, this is, of course, a stark reminder of the universality of death. that this is our reality. And perhaps this past year has been in a similar way. When you think of the pandemic and now what, 260, over a quarter million Americans have died because of the virus. And people around the world, I think it's up over 2 million people that have died because of the virus. If we walk through the cemetery across the street, we go behind that rock wall and we look at the gravestones that are back there, and what will we see? We will see the names of men and women and children. Or if we go to the cemetery there off Wakona Street, and we see the same thing, gravestones, row after row after row after row, the names, the people who were born on a given day, who died on a given day, people who were husbands and wives and parents and children and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters. It's not a pleasant thought, but you know, someday my bones will be included among them, and so will yours. We will be laid out in our finest suit or our finest dress as other people walk by and look down and say, oh, he looks so good. He looks so natural. I don't think so. That's not natural, folks. And then they'll throw a shovel of dirt in on top of that casket, or perhaps slide that casket into the crematorium and pour our ashes into a ceramic urn and put a stopper in top. As hard as it is, we have to face up to reality, don't we? It's universal, and every single one of us, every single one of us, unless Christ shall return first, every single one of us, all because of Adam, his sin, and the curse. But wait a second. You say, Tom, this is Easter Sunday. Why are you talking like this? Isn't this a day of hope? Isn't that Ezekiel's vision? Isn't it a vision about hope? And it is about the restoration of Jerusalem. And that leads us, of course, to the second point, and that is, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? Now, as you heard during the call to worship this morning, there we have from one of the Gospels a record, and you go through each of the Gospels, and they each, every, all four of them record, they don't always record the same things, but they all do record the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you read through the book of Acts, and you read about the resurrection. You read through the epistles, and you read about the resurrection. You read the book of Revelation, you read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even Jesus spoke of the resurrection when he had met with his disciples there. It wasn't too long before, because this was a major turning point in Jesus' life, and he took them aside and he said, now, who do people say that I am? And they said, oh, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet, like Elijah or Isaiah or one of the other prophets, or John the Baptist. And Jesus, you can almost picture him shaking his head. Okay. How about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said, you are the Christ. And Jesus, of course, told Peter, as we read in Matthew's gospel, Simon, this was not revealed to you by man, but this was revealed to you by my heavenly Father. And upon this rock I will build my church. And then he said, it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. He talks about his death and resurrection. Peter reacted, oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen. It doesn't fit my understanding of what it means for you to be the Messiah. Back off, Peter. You have in mind the things of man, but not of God. There's a little word that's used there. And some versions say the Son of Man must. But I don't think it's strong enough. It's a little three-letter word in the Greek. D-I-A, the English letters, it really translates into three words. It is necessary. It is necessary. Why? Why was it necessary? What was the necessity there? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, here he's talking about the being justified through faith, and even Abraham was justified through faith in Jesus Christ and uses Abraham as an example here. But then at the end of the chapter, what do we read there in verse 34 where he says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And you go, wait a second, Paul, I thought you had been talking about Jesus being crucified for our justification. But you say he was raised for our justification. What do you mean here? Of course, you know, if we understand our biblical theology, or even if we go back to Isaiah chapter 53, we know that Christ came and gave up his life. He died on the cross as an atonement for us. Isaiah says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for our sin by his death on the cross. He was the lamb that was without blemish, and so he could do that as the Son of God and as a man. He could die for us once and for all, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, that he wasn't just an animal that had to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. But one death could do that. But we ask that question again. Why the necessity? Why was it necessary for Jesus to rise? Why couldn't he just remain in the tomb, and that would settle it? It would be sufficient. It's interesting that both Peter and the Apostle Paul, both in the book of Acts, Peter in a sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and Paul a little bit later, early on in his ministry, they make reference to Psalm 16, verse 10. And Peter, in his preaching here, we read, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. He says, for David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. The Apostle Paul, the same way, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, quoting Psalm 16, saying that this is about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The point is, of course, is that because Jesus Christ was sinless, he was not subject to the same curse as Adam. The grave could not hold him permanently because he was without sin. It had to let him go. It had to release him. It was the first Adam that brought us down to the grave with him. It was the first Adam and Adam's fall that we also are sinners, and that we also are all subject to that cemetery that's across the street. It was the first Adam that made us subject to the reality of death. And yet the Bible refers to Jesus as our second Adam. And he lifts us up with him in his resurrection because of our union with Jesus Christ. This is a concept that escapes so many contemporary Christians today. The Puritans understood it. They understood the implications of our union with Christ, that we are in Christ, that we are with Christ, that we, when the in his resurrection, the Apostle Paul speaks of this, doesn't he? We read, for example, in Romans chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is talking about that very thing. We think Paul is talking first and foremost about baptism. No, baptism is only symbolic of our union with Christ. He says, for if we have been united with him in his death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that's why he is so adamant in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our being raised with him. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that is Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because of Jesus' resurrection, there is no sting in death for us who are in Christ anymore. Now, I know it's interesting to read National Geographic and read about those ossuaries under the streets of Paris. And I don't have a real burning desire to go down in one of those. I suppose if I was with a tourist group and they were going to go down, I'd go down and look around and things like that. But, you know, there's other things that are higher on my list of priority. But let me ask you a question. Now, if you should die, but when you die, do you know for certain that you have eternal life? Do you know for certain that you have eternal life? And when you stand before God and God asks you that question, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say? That I believe in Jesus Christ. That he died for my sin. That he rose for me. And I trust in him, in his death, and his resurrection for eternal life. My friends, if you have never committed your life to Christ and come to Christ in faith, I urge you today, this very day. You see, there is no other way. There is no other way. This is the gospel. And the gospel means good news. And there is no better news than this. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for what this day means to us as believers in Jesus Christ. That there is no sting in death for us anymore. Death has lost its sting. It has lost its victory. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave, and we too are raised in newness and life in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the hope and the certainty of eternal life. We thank you for the good news. In Jesus' name.